I want to start off with a verse I read at the beginning of this class back in January. And I'll speak in a moment of why I'm reading this again. It's Ecclesiastes 7:10. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." If you wanted a summary verse of this class, that would be it. Ecclesiastes 7:10. And a good example of that, what holiday is today? Cinco de Mayo. Who knows what Cinco de Mayo is? Yeah, I know, the 5th of May. Who knows what it's about? No. Good guess. I mean, there's a small element of truth to that, but Cinco de Mayo is celebrated in Mexico, but of course Mexico has a lot of holidays, a lot more than we do. Why is it celebrated? Why? It's actually bigger here in the States than it is in Mexico, which is odd. What do most people... Oh, St. Patrick's is bigger here than in Ireland? What do most people, when you say Cinco de Mayo, what do they assume it is? Mexican Independence. When is Mexican Independence Day? September 16th. So most people who celebrate Cinco de Mayo have no idea what Cinco de Mayo is. And it really was a celebration of a battle in 1862 against France, a war in which Mexico lost. So it wasn't Independence Day. Independence Day was way back in 1810, which was only the beginning of a 10-year war against Spain. And Cinco de Mayo was the day the revolution actually began. So in Mexico, Cinco de Mayo is usually celebrated with some type of military reenactment as the beginning of the war. Cinco de Mayo here, does anyone know why it became famous? This kind of goes back to Jonathan's answer. It became famous because of Miller Beer. Because in the 1980s, Miller Beer made a commercial promoting drinking on Cinco de Mayo. And it was very tiny until then, and once these commercials came out, all of a sudden it was party time. Now, the reason I bring that up is because when it comes to history, we tend to do history like that. There's a narrative that builds that everybody assumes that isn't based in reality. And that the most common narrative in the church when it comes to American church history is that we were once a Christian nation. America was founded by Christians on Christian principles. The Bible is based, our Constitution was based on the Bible. These are all false narratives that aren't based in reality, but they're built up and assumed over the years because we hear them a lot. That's why most people, for example, think Cinco de Mayo is Mexican independence. They assume it, they hear it, it's not based on anything in reality. So I hope you've seen that as we've gone over church history. Now, as you see, we're at the time in the early 1900s. The introduction of what's known as fundamentalism, which really had two stages. Fundamentalism came about because of growing fears that were happening in the 20th century, the early 20th century, of the direction America was taking. Normally, it's in our day we think America is going bad, it's losing its roots. That really was more common in the 1920s and the 1910s. Than any other time. Here are the things that were merging together in America. The opulence of post-war America. Think of the age of the jazz club. You ever see the movie Chicago? The musical? The jazz clubs, the drinking. It was the age of the flappers, materialism. It was the age of people wanting to have a good time, especially once the war ended. It was, in the 1920s, sort of a golden age of materialism. And so there was a great fear that we were losing. For those who held on to some Protestant history, in their minds of what America was supposed to be, it was not becoming that. Higher criticism of the Bible became very popular in theological circles. What's higher criticism? Somebody? Yeah, it's the picking apart of the Bible of what was actually true and what was added by man. It was the assumption that the Bible is not inspired. And this was coming from theological circles, first in Germany. Barth was probably the most well-known, guys like that. That became very prominent. The nationalizing of schools, now that we had the school was a government school, it was national for the first time. There was a sense that we were losing hold of our families and our right, bigger government. Not non-Protestant immigrants. This was a time in history where immigrants were flooding in to Ellis Island and America, and most of them were not Protestants. So if you had this view that America was supposed to be a Protestant country, immigration was changing all that. Psychology, this is the age of Freud. Freud was not friendly, obviously, to Christianity. That was gaining a lot of popularity in the public mind. Evolution was gaining popularity. Now, we're going to look next Sunday at the Scopes trial. The Scopes trial was considered the downfall of fundamentalism. It was sort of fundamentalism on trial. We're going to look at that because that was the big event of the day. We're actually going to watch a little part of a movie that shows the trial with the actual transcript from the trial. Liberalism in the churches and seminaries, the pushing of a social and ethical Christianity stripped of doctrine or belief in miracles. That type of liberalism was just becoming prominent everywhere. And then urbanization. You had people moving away from where they grew up into the big cities. They were losing their identity in people's minds. You had, for the first time in the 20s and 30s, the beginning of what we call the youth culture. You see, in early America, there was really nothing to unite the youth. You were identified by the area you grew up in and the family and the job. But once you had the radio, you had music that youth could identify as their music. And so what's known as a youth culture began to form for the first time, really around music and fashion, things that the youth identified away from their parents. So all these things were happening at once, and as you see here, the conservatives' dream of a Protestant Christian nation. Remember, that's what the Puritans wanted. It failed. That's what the revivalists wanted to bring back. It didn't last. And so any hope was sort of disappearing in the minds of those who even assumed that ever was or was possible. Remember, we talked about the Civil War, that there were some who said, we will have a Protestant Christian nation after this Civil War, because now slavery will be done with. So now the Civil War is over, and then all these other things happen to show most people are not Christians. So the response of all this was what is known as fundamentalism. In 1910, the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church passed a resolution declaring that all Presbyterians must be committed to five fundamentals of the faith. Now look at these fundamentals. Scripture is infallible. Christ is born of a virgin. Substitutionary atonement. The bodily resurrection. And miracles as existing in the Bible. What are your thoughts when you read this? Pretty basic, right? Now, if you have to pass a resolution in your own Presbyterian denomination to say, to be an officer, you have to affirm this, how bad are things going? Right? You should not have to pass a resolution. So that shows you how liberalism was really taking hold of the denominations. Yes? Right. Which shows they were ignoring the standards, obviously. So, now a wealthy businessman published a 12 paperback volume under the general title of The Fundamentals. That's why we have this name, because of this was passed around the country. Authors included leading conservative theologians from most major denominations. So there was an amalgamation of, in general, different denominations who all held to the fundamentals. Fundamentalism began to win the hearts of the people in Christian circles because of this response to liberalism, especially in the rural areas. But the liberals, the modernists, as they're called, fought back. The most famous sermon to fight back against what they called fundamentalism, which is really affirming the basics of the Christian faith, was Henry Emerson Fosdick. I think if you were here when Drew went through the history of the OPC, you may have remembered that name. He preached what is now known in Presbyterian circles as a very famous sermon called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" By the way, when that's the name of your sermon, right, pretty much know what you're going to get. But that was actually the name of the sermon. He preached it in New York City's First Presbyterian Church in 1922. That sermon, the transcript of that sermon, was sent all around the country. Now the battle lines were being drawn. And in the sermon, and it's still available online if you want to go read it, Fosdick wrote that it's either tolerance and acceptance or sectarianism and ignorance and irrelevance. Does that sound like anything's changed? Isn't that what you always hear? If you believed in the Bible, you're intolerant and you're irrelevant. We need to be tolerant and accepting of different views, etc., etc. So now the battle lines were drawn between the modernists and the liberals. The best book you could ever buy on this, and you know this, is what? Christianity and Liberalism by Machen. That's what the whole book's about. So if you have a library with theological works, that should be in your library. So it ended up over time that the fundamentalists lost the battle for the majority of America. And we'll, again, look at more of that next week. But why did they lose? A number of reasons. It's very hard to unify fundamentalists when they differ on so many important things. Among the fundamentalists, you had prohibitionists, so you can't drink anything, well, any alcohol, obviously. Anti-evolutionists on every level, we'll get into that next week, and dispensationalists. Well, the Reformed had already declared dispensationalists outside of orthodoxy, especially early on when they had two ways of salvation. So how are these two groups going to unite in anything long-lasting? Then you had Pentecostals. Many Pentecostals were still held to the fundamentals of the faith. You know, these things we listed, these five things. Well, how are Pentecostals going to unite with non-Pentecostals for very long? You had ethnic Protestant groups that didn't even want to get involved with America's battles. Those, like the Dutch and the Germans, in their churches, what were they preaching in? Their own language. So one of the biggest debates in the CRC, how many with a CRC background here? What was the big debate in this time, up till even the 40s and 50s? What language should we preach in? And it stayed Dutch for as long as you could imagine. They did not want to give up their ethnicity. So these groups didn't even want to get involved in America's fight. They were they stayed ethnic. Then you had Arminians. So how are Calvinists and Arminians going to unite for very long? Well, such different views of how where salvation comes from. So that's already... Now, interesting, if you go to the second page, historian Martin Marty wrote, "The tearing apart of Protestantism in the 20s is one of the major incidents of American religious history. Its full consequences for culture and society keep revealing themselves differently with each passing decade." And if you look at Catholic history, they're not as united as they suggest, even today. But anyway. So you see the tearing apart of conservative Protestantism, that there was just too many differences among them. Now, there were some other reasons. Is you had the Great Depression hit in 1929, and there were no funds for about 5 or 6 years to even promote the fundamentalist cause. You know, people didn't have money. You had more growing non-fundamentalist numbers. Mass immigration kept coming. Roman Catholics kept coming. Non-Christians from all over who didn't hold to the Protestant faith were pouring in. And so to try to say that this is still some Protestant consensus was disappearing. Politically, the biggest thing that happened, now to us, it's not a big deal. But in 1928 it was. It was the candidacy of Al Smith in New York. He ran again. He was a Roman Catholic. He was the first Roman Catholic politician to run for office in America. Until that point, if you didn't have some general Protestant roots, you weren't going to win an election. Some Protestant roots, whatever you personally believed. He ran against Herbert Hoover, who was at least descended from the Quakers, who the Puritans obviously didn't think were too Protestant, but by that time, they were considered at least good enough. Smith received 60% more votes than any other Democratic candidate. For the first time, Protestant realized that non-Protestants were growing in the majority. From that point on, non-Protestants started getting elected. Now, what was one of the scandalous things about John F. Kennedy when he was running? He was a Roman Catholic. Today, that would not be a big deal. In the 60s, that still was a big deal. And so, you know who Mark Knoll is, by the way. You've heard that name, right? Mark Knoll. This is what he writes. Smith's candidacy pointed to perhaps the most important religious development of the decade, a growing awareness that American life was no longer exclusively dominated by white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant culture. Let's move on to what continued to make fundamentalism weak, denominational splits. The Baptist in 1932 split based on liberals and conservatives, or fundamentalists and non. The mainline churches began to go more and more liberal. Pearl Buck was a Presbyterian missionary. How many of you heard of Pearl Buck? She's also an author. What was her book? The Good Earth, right? Yes. As a missionary, she wrote this. The old mission ideas about saving the heathen were superstitious. And the real character of Christianity was found in Christ's example. The old reason for missions are gone from the hearts and minds of many of us. That's where Presbyterianism was at the time. She represented the majority. The old idea that people needed personal salvation from sin, that's superstitious. We just need to take Christ's example of helping them do good and be better people. This isn't one from her book. This is just one of her writings. I can get the source for you. So that's the foundation of our denomination. I won't go over what everything Drew did. But Machen, in response to this, formed an independent board of missions to send out only missionaries that actually believe the gospel. Now, you shouldn't have to do that, right? It should be assumed that a missionary believes the gospel. That's why you're a missionary. But that was not assumed anymore because liberalism had grown so strong. And so eventually Machen was put on trial for forming this. He wasn't really allowed to speak to the issue. He was found guilty. They withdrew and formed their own denomination. But this raises again the problem. Now in this new denomination of fundamentalists, you had two types of conservatives. One type believed that we should have as a platform in our denomination prohibition, that no one should be allowed to drink alcohol, and that dispensationalism, because it was conservative, was okay. The other side, the more reformed, said, no, we have a Westminster Confession. It's against Christian liberty to say that you can't drink a beer or wine. It's not in the Bible. And dispensationalism is not reformed. It's a serious error. So then they split. A year after splitting, they split and then formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The more fundamentalists on the cultural side formed the Bible Presbyterian Church. There actually is some attempt now to unite these two bodies again, as the Bible Presbyterian Church has softened a bit when it comes to alcohol. Not sure the dispensational question anymore. Maybe someone else knows. But so that's how we were formed out of all this. Now, from that point on, the word fundamentalism takes on a whole different meaning. Because there were so many different conservatives, who were the fundamentalists? That began to take on a cultural meaning, and that's the meaning that has survived today. So if we say someone is a fundamentalist today, we don't usually mean on the first page that he holds that Christ was born a virgin, right? We just think that's an evangelical. Fundamentalism has a certain connotation of a lifestyle, of a way to look at things. That's what ended up forming at this time. So some of the tenets of the new fundamentalism is it was America against the world. America is God's country, and anything America does, God is behind. And if we support God, we support America. Is that type of fundamentalism still around today? Very much so. Young Earth creationism. Young Earth creationism was always around for ages, but it was never a tenet of orthodoxy. Now it was a tenet of who actually is even a Christian, of your view of Genesis 1 and the age of the earth. So you had Young Earth creationism historically, along with other views. But it was a tightening of what is conservative. There's a distrust. Oh, that's supposed to be a C. Sorry. A distrust of education. Fundamental. Because the liberalism was coming from the schools and the intellectuals, in reaction to it, there was a distrust of intellectualism, of education. So fundamentalism became known as sort of not trusting seminary guys or any other education. There's an implicit anti-Christian assumed bias. And so the next one was an end-of-the-world pessimism. Fundamentalists were convinced things were so bad in America, it must mean the Lord is coming. So they were buying on to dispensationalism. The rapture was about to happen. The famous saying is, we're sinking, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? And so there was a separation from culture because things were so bad, the Lord was about to come back anyways. Because fundamentalism was losing, the country was not Christian at all. And then this is probably the most well-known one. Worldliness became defined as things to avoid. This is where if you play cards, you don't dance, smoke, chew, go with girls, that you know the whole thing. You don't see movies as Hollywood formed. You would not see a movie. Fundamentalists did not drink alcohol at all. Types of clothing, women wore only long dresses to church. Men wore, you know, godliness was defined by outer culture. The King James was the only Bible to trust, because intellectuals had put together these other Bibles, and we can trust the King James. So King James is the only Bible, the only inspired Bible. Expectations of revivalist conversions. If you're going to be one of us, a true believer, you have to show that you had some type of a very dramatic conversion. Otherwise, it's not trusted, because it's assumed that it's all in the mind, and the mind is not to be trusted. Tightening rules, just one example on divorce. I was never this tight until then. And an example, in the 1930s, the Gospel Advocate wrote, "There is but one reason for marriage after divorce, and that is adultery. They who trifle with it are in danger of the flames of hell." So no remarriage for any reason unless your partner committed adultery. So that means even if he abandoned you, you cannot remarry. So there was everything was being tightened out of fear of the world and what was creeping in to the church. So when we speak of fundamentalism today, that's usually what people refer to, not the first fundamentals, which were all fundamentals, right, in the first definition. But what it came to be known, that's what we usually historically think of today. Say it again. Right. Now, we're all, if you believe in the first, you tend to be lumped in with all these others, right? Because to some, even to believe in the tenets of the Bible, you're a fundamentalist, which is fine. In that sense, we should, you know, receive the label. If that's what you mean, we're all fundamentalists. We don't deny it. And if you scorn that, that's fine. But it's these cultural angles, it's what it's came to be known of. Now, how many of you were raised in a more fundamentalist King James only home? Anyone? A number of you were. So you know the mentality of fundamentalist culture. So here are the first discussion question. How do you evaluate fundamentalism? And I mean the second one, not the first, which I hope we all hold to. In the 1920s as it formed and today. You who were Pentecostals the last few weeks, I've been asking you, and by the way, many of you Pentecostals were also fundamentalists, but you who were in this movement, how do you evaluate it from those of you who've experienced this? And maybe not raised in it, but were in it. Right. So how do you evaluate the second one, though, is my question. Right. How do you evaluate this whole movement, looking back, or those of you who are in it? What's it like being in it? And it's nothing wrong if you have strict rules for yourself or your family, but then they tend to be codified either, and it doesn't have to be codified on paper, but sort of assumed, the pressure. So you may not actually have a statement that says don't go to a movie, but that's sort of what's preached and talked about. And then there's a fear of doing that. So as long as you outwardly look good and conforming to the rules, what you're actually doing, yeah, it's very independent. When we first became Reformed, we moved near Westminster Seminary, and I took a class, and I was just learning Reformed theology, but our Greek professor invited a bunch of us over to his house. Some of you may know Steve Baugh at Westminster. So we go over there, and he brings out a bunch of beer that he brews in his house. And Cheryl and I are looking at each other. This is new to us. Now, Cheryl likes beer a lot more than I do. She's like, I'm going to like being Reformed. This is really neat. But it was funny because I was raised very, very liberal. I mean, my generation parents didn't do the raising. They let you go from early on and you learned out there. So, and I didn't become a Christian until I was almost 18. And so Cheryl grew up in a fundamentalist home. She barely had ever seen a movie or heard a song. So culturally, as we get to know each other, it was really odd because she didn't know any of the references. And I'm thinking, I know way too much. So I told her, we're going to start easy, Star Wars. You know, we'll start with something that you can, it won't offend you. And you stop me when this gets too much, all right? We'll get to the old westerns with actual blood next. Another funny story is when, you know, we all raise our kids our own way, but you know, you tend to raise your kids on the good side of the way you were raised. Unless you were raised really bad, then you tend to go the opposite, maybe a little too far, just the way it always is. So we sort of had a family show. This is, I guess in other churches they know this, it's The Simpsons. So my kids always love The Simpsons. They develop their sense of humor from The Simpsons. But I'd always tell them, because the first OPC church we were at, was there's a lot of fundamentalism there. And so I would say, when you go with the kids and you're playing after church, don't mention The Simpsons. All right? So I don't, you know. I was just out of seminary. I said, I want a job. So sure enough, my oldest kid, he's probably 8 years old, I go out after church one Sunday, and he's running around the playground saying, Homer says, don't, Homer says dope. You know, if you know Homer. And I'm like, Adam, why? Like, but the other one was Cheryl, because hey, we do celebrate Halloween. I'm sorry, but we do. Our kids always trick-or-treated. So we're having a Bible study a couple days before Halloween. And Cheryl forgets. And most of the families of the church, they know Halloween. It was considered bad. So again, we told the kids, if you go trick-or-treating, it's our family. Every family has their own rules. You respect the rules of theirs, just like ours. So Cheryl forgets to take down the jack-o'-lanterns from the front porch. So now we have all the people in the church coming over for a Bible study, and they're walking by with these weird faces looking at them. It's like it ruined it from the start, and I'm thinking, oh, we forgot, didn't we? So it's like a minefield, you know. What did you can say? Anyway, since we're sharing experiences, you kind of know where I lean on all this by this time. And that's why if you want to abstain from anything culturally out of conviction, that is holiness. But holiness always starts inward, not culturally outward. It's why you're doing it. Well, it's an interesting point because Luther actually said that. The criticism of Luther was, once you allow people to read the Bible on their own, they're going to form all these different movements. And Luther's response was basically, let it be. Better to have freedom. The scripture was written to people, not to clergy alone. It was written to everybody. If that should happen, that's better than the scripture only in the hands of a few enforcing the rest on everyone else. Now, it's not ideal, this side of heaven, but it's better to have the Bible free, whatever the consequences. Yeah, as we've said before, a legalist is not someone stricter than you. That's not legalism. So people can be very strict culturally out of conviction, and that is good for them. That brings us to our final question. I just want to make the comment, why it's so difficult for people to visit churches like ours? Because we don't fit these categories. We're the first fundamental, and then above that, it's weird because we're Presbyterian, which most people assume is what? Liberal. Because mainline Presbyterian is what everybody knows. So that's an oddity. And then we're Calvinists. Well, that's considered really far extreme, doctrinal, strict. And yet we all go drink beer. Not all of us, but, you know, we go home and we drink a beer or a glass of wine and we talk about movies, many of us, that we've seen. Those categories, none of them fit. So you have people that are really struggling, and what are you people? And you have to understand the confusion from people that what we are, conservative Presbyterians, but not fundamentalist culturally, is a really weird category historically. So you have to understand when people visit or even get to know you, you're a very weird animal, that it's going to take a while. Now raise your hand if you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've experienced this. Like, what are you people? Yes, historically and culturally, we don't fit category right now. And that's the damage of all this. It redefines the gospel culturally. That a Christian is not someone who trusts in Christ for salvation and follows Christ. A Christian is someone who doesn't drink, doesn't do this. And to become a Christian means to then adopt that lifestyle. That's the danger of all this, isn't it? But in those circles, not a lot of clear gospel, is it? Well, we need to stop. Next week is basically Fundamentalism Part 2. This is a two-part series. And so let's pray.